Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. And we want to turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Acts. And we find our place here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 20. Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. Let's begin by looking at the scripture itself. As I read in your hearing, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had been that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as again we open your precious word. And we ask you, O God, that you would meet with us and your Spirit would open up to us that precious word, that our hearts would be open and humble and eager and ready to receive this precious word of God, the very bread of life through which we are sustained and matured as believers. We pray, Lord, that if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that you would be pleased in accordance with your sovereign mercy to draw them to your Son, that they might believe, receive, and rest in Christ as their Savior. And Father, we pray all of this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray, amen. Here as we look at this statement here, we have the continuing work of the Apostle Paul in that ministry that he was given by the Lord to fulfill. Now you'll recall, the last time we were looking in the book of Acts, we noted in verses 8 through 10 the efforts of Paul in evangelism. We noted, of course, in verse number 8, Paul's proclamation. His method was to go to the Jew first. That was his consistent approach. We noted his manner, speaking boldly, that is, courageously and authoritatively. Speaking rationally, that is, posing arguments in his presentation. And thirdly, he preached persuasively, that is, his goal was to convince. We noted the message that he preached. It was about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God which has come in the inauguration of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God, which will come at the consummation. We noted not only Paul's proclamation, but we noted his opposition in verse 9. These were Jews who were speaking evil of the way. Not only opposing Paul, but opposing the way. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of salvation. And then we noted verses 9 and 10, Paul's separation and his relocation. He was not deterred in any way. He continued to spread the word and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, now in the hall of Tyrannus. From that, we noted three lines of application. We said, we see here an important description of apostolic preaching. It was in a manner that was boldly, rationally, and persuasively, and this should instruct us as to our homiletic practice. The repeated recurrence by the Spirit recording the means and the manner, the method, and the message of apostolic preaching is not merely so that we read that and say, well, isn't that interesting how they did it 2,000 years ago? But we have another way of communication today. No, it is for us a template. It is instruction. It is an example to model our homiletic practice. Secondly, we noted in this an important reminder, and that is that Christ's servants in every age are evil spoken of. That is inevitable in the preaching of the word. And then finally, we noted the important priority. Paul here was not deterred, even though he was opposed. He continued in his efforts of evangelism. We should continue and be persistent and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come today to our passage, we have this record of a very interesting episode as it relates to Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. It is this encounter with evil spirits. And I want us to look, first of all, note with me, if you will, in verses 11 and 12, Paul's statement here, or statement rather about Paul, and it is God's power that is manifested. It says in verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles. That's God's power manifested. It was by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Here we have this statement. God was doing extraordinary miracles. Congregation, let's just think for just a moment about what miracles are and what purpose they serve. First of all, what is a miracle? A miracle is a supernatural intervention of God in the physical world. It is supernatural, therefore it is a miracle. We sometimes use the word miracle in a way that is not really truly becoming of that idea. We talk about, well, you know, we were in heavy traffic and it was a miracle. A lane opened up and we were able to get where we were going a lot faster. That's not a miracle. But sometimes people speak in that way. And sometimes it may seem to us to be a miracle if we know something about the traffic around here. But there are many ways that people speak of miracles, but they are not a supernatural intervention of God in the physical world. And so we should be more cautious and careful in what we call a miracle. That's what a miracle is, technically speaking. The second thing we want to consider is, why were miracles performed? And we read of them throughout the New Testament. Well, there are three basic reasons that we read of miracles and why God performed miracles. First of all, they were a special work of compassion on those who were hurting and needy. Turn with me, if you will, over in Acts to chapter 10. And here we have the Apostle Paul as he is speaking of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he says regarding Christ, his ministry, and yes, his ministry of miracles, it says in Acts 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That is a description of Christ's ministry. He was endued with a supernatural power. He went about doing good and healing those who were in need. Congregation, we must never forget that when we see in the record of the Lord Jesus, him being touched and moved and helping those in need, that is an expression of the compassion of our gracious and merciful God. It reminds us that God is a God of tender mercy and of concern. And when we are going through difficulty and hurt and problem, we look to the record and the manifestation of the Lord Jesus and his compassion on those who are hurting. And we are reminded, our God knows our hurts, our trials, and our tribulations. And our God is moved, and our God is concerned with a compassion for us in the midst of our troubles. Jesus Christ was the very declaration and the very presentation of Almighty God. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that picture is one of loving compassion. So, first of all, miracles were special works of compassion. Secondly, they provided occasions for proclamation. That was another purpose, another reason why we read of miracles in the Bible. And we're not going to turn and read the story, but Acts 3 is a good example of that. That's the story of Peter and that lame beggar near the temple. And we read there that he was delivered. He did not, Paul say, I do not have silver or gold, but what I do have, and that is that supernatural empowering by the Holy Spirit, I grant you what you most desperately need, physically speaking. And that provided a platform for the proclamation of the gospel. That is, the observers of that miracle became an audience for the gospel. And that is the record there in Acts chapter 3. So miracles have as their purpose an expression of God's compassion and mercy. They provided these opportunities or platforms for proclamation. And thirdly, they were supernatural authentications of his Spirit and his servants. I want you to turn with me, if you will, over in 2 Corinthians 12, a very familiar passage. When we think about the miraculous and these signs and wonders, Paul specifically identifies these as that which God ordained as signs of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 12. Paul says to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth, if you know the background, they had kind of been led astray by supposed imposter apostles who they were being supplanting the truth of God's word and being under the influence of. And Paul here in defending his ministry says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So here we have these signs and wonders and mighty works. We might just categorize all of that as the supernatural or miracles. And Paul says these are specifically signs of a true apostle. They are the signs of the apostles. Now, obviously, other people performed miracles besides just the apostles. But it was those apostles who predominantly were those who performed them, and those closely connected with the apostles, so that they were that authenticating reality. Yes, this is an apostle, an ambassador who has been sent specifically in that office of the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, over in Hebrews chapter 2, and we read of that reality again as it relates to the glorious revelation and manifestation of God's truth. Hebrews chapter 2, again, a very familiar passage. Let's just begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was," and notice this is in the past tense, "it was declared at first by the Lord," that's looking back, by the Lord, his incarnation, "and it was attested to us by those who heard," that's speaking of the apostles, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Here you have the signs of the apostle, the wonderful message of salvation. It was declared by the Lord Jesus in His incarnation, and then by those who heard, that is His disciples, the apostles, His ambassadors. And they who heard that, they declared that word, and the Spirit attested to their identity as true apostles and true representatives of our Redeemer by those supernatural attestations, signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, all of that is speaking of what has taken place. Not which is going to be taking place, but that which is connected with that apostolic age. So when we think about the very purpose of miracles, they were special works of compassion. They were to provide a platform for proclamation, and they were for supernatural authentication. Listen to the words of John MacArthur from his commentary. He says, quote, "Such miraculous confirmation was a standard feature of apostolic preaching. In the absence of a written New Testament by which to measure someone's teaching, God used signs and wonders to authenticate the message." That was the purpose. Now, turn back with me, if you will, back to Acts 19. We've asked and answered the question, what is a miracle? It is a supernatural intervention of God into the physical world. We have answered the question, why were there miracles? And we gave three reasons. The third question we want to ask is, why are these miracles called extraordinary? Notice it says, verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles. Well, that seems redundant, doesn't it? I mean, miracles are, by their very nature, extraordinary. They're not ordinary. But here the Holy Spirit leads Luke to describe these miracles as even more, we might say, extraordinary than miracles, which are extraordinary. Why is that so? J.A. Alexander, that great Princetonian, said this. He said, quote, "What rendered them," that is the miracles here, "extraordinary was not their number or intrinsic magnitude, but the way in which they were performed. Through articles of dress which had been in contact with Paul's body. Alexander says that the reason they're called extraordinary is that there was a uniqueness of these. It was related to Paul's dress. His handkerchiefs, aprons were touched, and this power was received. Now, congregation, this reminds us, or it should remind us, of a similar pattern. This very extraordinary reality was true of the Lord Jesus in his ministry of miracles and with the Apostle Peter in his ministry of miracles. And so I want us to turn and look at two examples where we see this extraordinary idea in the lives of our Savior and in the life of Peter. Turn back with me to Luke. Remember, Luke and Acts are volumes 1 and 2 of the same author. And when we turn to chapter 8 of Luke, we read of one of these extraordinary miracles that took place in connection with Jesus healing a woman and Jairus' daughter in that plea for help. Acts 8 and verse 40, this very familiar story, it says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, and they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased." Now, congregation, this is an example of one of those extraordinary miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus did not find this woman in the crowd and say, "Woman, I see that you have an issue of blood. I now am going to heal you." No, it was this woman walking up behind Jesus and touching his clothing. And she, as we read in the text, was immediately, verse 44, immediately healed. Jesus later would say that it is your faith that has healed you, but it was that extraordinary aspect that we want to look at today, because this is similar to that kind of record we read in Acts 19. So we see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you will, turn with me and let's look in Acts chapter 5 and notice that this is also evidenced in the life of Peter. This idea not just of performing miracles, which are extraordinary, but of really extraordinary in terms of their execution. Acts 5, verses 12 through 16, this is the example of this in Peter. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." Now, there again is an extraordinary thing. It's like touching the hem of a garment or having your apron or handkerchief. It is just his shadow. Verse 16, The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Those who just were there, and they were under the shadow of Peter, they were all healed. So now, turning back to Acts 19, this is why I believe, and many others have suggested, this is why they are described by the Spirit through Luke, the writer, as extraordinary miracles. Luke here is showing that Paul is equal to Peter in terms of his ministry and in terms of his apostleship. Now, that thread runs throughout the book of Acts. Remember, that, as we've said before, the first part of the book of Acts is focused on Peter and Jerusalem. The second half of the book of Acts is focused on Paul and on the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. And over again, we read of these parallels that the Spirit leads Luke to record as he describes the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. This is another one of those parallels. Just as people were healed if they were in the shadow of Peter, people were healed in this extraordinary way in this record here in chapter 19. Not only is this record here showing us that Paul is equal to Peter as servants of the Lord, but secondly, it is showing us that Paul and Peter's ministries both patterned the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we looked in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, because their ministry was merely a replication of that ministry of the Lord Jesus in doing not just miracles, but as we see here, extraordinary miracles. So notice, if you will, with me, it says in verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. These garments, these aprons, these handkerchiefs, they had this supernatural power to them in this very extraordinary way. Those who were sick, they were healed. Those who were oppressed by demonic forces, they were saved and delivered from that oppression. The evil spirits came out of them. Now, congregation, that last phrase there in verse 12 sets the stage for what we're going to read in verses 13 through 16. For as we have noted God's power manifested, notice, if you will, verses 13 through 16, God's name misappropriated. In verse 13, it says, by way of a summary statement, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. We read several things about those who misappropriated the Lord's name. First of all, they are called itinerant exorcists. That is, they traveled from place to place, plying their trade to the unsuspecting. Secondly, we read that they were Jewish in terms of their ethnicity. Thirdly, they were exorcists, those who exorcised evil spirits. The word there, exorcistos, it has the root word which has the idea of binding with an oath. That's why in the exorcisms that you often read of and you see, exorcism is done by a spoken word. And that idea is the idea of binding that relates to words that are spoken. These itinerant Jewish exorcists sought to expel demons by invoking the name of one who was more powerful than the demons. John Polhill, in his commentary, says this, and I quote, ancient magicians and syncretists, and were syncretists rather. That is, they just borrowed stuff from anything and everything to do what they did. They were syncretists. And they would borrow terms from any religion that sounded sufficiently strange to be deemed effective. These Jewish exorcists of Ephesus were only plying their trade. Paul's spell in Jesus' name seemed effective for them, and so they gave it a try. John MacArthur says this in his commentary, quote, of these Jewish exorcists, he says, they were charlatans who had heard about the potency of the name of Jesus and decided to add it to their repertoire of incantations. They just, you know, well, this sounds like it's effective. We'll invoke his name and see if that works. And that's what they were doing. Congregation, I want us to note from the record here in verse 13 that this not only gives us their identity, but it implies their inability. If these were true exorcists who were actually exorcising evil spirits, well, they would have no need to be adding things to their bag of tricks. You see, it tells us that they were bogus, that they were charlatans, because they were looking for more things to say, more incantations to employ in order to try to get their work accomplished, which they were evidently not able to do. Now, having given that general statement, verses 14 through 16, we read of a specific example of this activity. And we read verse 14. It says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Here we read that they were, verse 14, these sons, seven sons of this statement here, a Jewish high priest. Notice it doesn't say the with a definite article, but rather a high priest. Now, there is no record in the history of this individual, Sceva, being a high priest. Very possibly, as commentators have suggested, he simply was appropriating that title, kind of a self-appointed high priest, as he styled himself. And we read that he had seven sons, and they were doing this very thing. They had heard about the miracles and the supernatural power and the wonderful signs and the wonders that were associated with the Apostle Paul's ministry. No doubt they had heard of how that those who were oppressed and possessed by demons, that they were delivered from that terrible plight by means of Paul, and even by the implementation of aprons and of handkerchiefs that had touched his skin. And so they say, well, we'll do this. We'll try this. It can't hurt. But they were in for a rude awakening, because we read in verse 15, they did this in a specific situation, and this statement here of the man who was possessed by a demon, it is almost curious on his face and humorous. Jesus, the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? What an interesting reply. This evil spirit tells us and shows us, number one, that they were not ministering in the name of the living and true God, that they were indeed charlatans, that their ministry was bogus, but it also tells us that demons and the devil know God and know his servants very well, even if other humans do not. And this is evidence, of course. We have seen this. We saw it, of course, in the ministry of Paul. The demons know very well who Jesus is. And he says, this evil spirit through this man who is possessed, we not only know who Jesus is, but we recognize Paul as his legitimate, authentic representative, but we do not recognize you. Notice in verse 16, the result of that is that this man, still demon-possessed, he had not been delivered from this possession, he leaped on these itinerant exorcists, and he mastered all of them and overpowered them. And notice what it says at the end of verse 16. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. He beat them and humiliated them. Now here is one man possessed of a devil, a demon, and seven exorcists, so-called. And yet we see here that they, as a result of attempting to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, they were overpowered, they were mastered, they were beaten and wounded and were made naked as they fled out of the presence of this man possessed by a devil. This was an incredible unleashing of fury from the very fires of hell. The congregation, again, this reminds us, and we have many, many examples in Scripture, of the reality that demons and the supernatural, it is present with them. And we read often in the Gospels how demons have supernatural strength. One man possessed, mastered, overpowered, wounded, and stripped seven men in this display of the demonic. Notice, if you will, from that misappropriation of God's name, we note in verses 17 through 20, these godless practices among believers repudiated. Notice in verse 17, it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Fear fell upon them all. We read of this element of fear associated with the church and the ministry and redemptive history of God's people throughout the book of Acts. For example, turn with me, if you will, this idea of fear. Look with me at the day of Pentecost. We see this in Acts chapter 2. This fear is found here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, notice, if you will, with me as we consider this, verse 43. Here in this kind of summary statement of the life of the early church, it says, "And all," verse 43, "came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." That word there for "all" is the word for fear. There was fear present. Yes, there was joy. Yes, there was thanksgiving. Yes, there was rejoicing and worship, and there was fellowship and sharing, and there was the communion of the saints. And there was fear in their midst. Turn with me, if you will, over in Acts chapter 5. And again, we read of this fear that was present. Again, in the context, not only of the church, but of all outside the church as well. It says, of course, in the very familiar episode of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5 and verse 5, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it." Verse 11, again, it is repeated, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." And so now when we turn to Acts 19, we read here again about this fear that came. We read that in this situation of supernatural manifestation of this reality of what was going on. It spread to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon all of them. We are to be God-fearing Christians. And that is what we see here. And we read number two, not only of this record as it is disseminated, but notice that the Lord's name was extolled. The reality of Christ was extolled and praised and lauded. Yes, it was, verse 11, by the hands of Paul. But Paul was not receiving the glory. It was Christ who was being extolled. It was the Lord Jesus who was being honored as the result of that supernatural work of those who were sick being healed, those who were possessed being delivered, and there was the acclamation and praise of the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 18 through 19, we note the confessions of God's people. Verse 18 says, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And then we read in verse 19 of the extent of that act of turning from their sin. It says that a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Congregation, the first thing that I want us to note here is that we should not assume or imply in verse 18 that the phrase there, many of those who were now believers, that these believers that are being spoken of were recent converts. These were those who had already been converted and a part of Christ's church. They were already believers, and yet they had sin in their lives. They were believers, and we have this record of this remarkable act of repentance on their part. In fact, Guy Waters, in his commentary, he says, this illustrates three important principles of true repentance. And let me just share them with you. Number one, they publicly confess their sin. That's verse 18. They came confessing and divulging their practices. They confessed their sin. In repentance, when we turn from our sin, the first act is to confess it. And the idea of confessing is the idea of truly owning it, acknowledging it, and agreeing with God and seeing it as God sees it. That's what confession is. And that confession either is public or private, depending on how public the sin is. And here we read of their confession of their practices. They confess, they agree with God that this is wrong, and they admit it, acknowledge it, and agree with God about it. Secondly, not only do they publicly confess their sin, but notice in verse 19, they demonstrate an irreversible break with that former sin. For it says in verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They burnt their books, all of their occult paraphernalia, their books, their library of various incantations and spells and occult activity. They had these things in their homes, and they confessed, a Christian should not have this and should not be reading this. And then, not only confessing that sin, then they make an irreversible break with that sin. My friend, that is the nature of true repentance. Repentance is not merely saying, God, I'm sorry, and then repeating the sin. It is not only saying, God, I agree with you about this sin, although that is essential. No, repentance is an irreversible break from that sin. How was it irreversible? Because they burned them all. They didn't hold some back or one back or say, well, these are really valuable. I'll keep these three and I'll burn all the rest. No, they dealt with all of them as they should, as repentance dictates that they should do. So they made a public confession of their sin. They made and demonstrated an irreversible break with that former sin. And then thirdly, they counted obedience to Christ worth more in terms of their value than the financial, substantial financial loss that they were incurring. They incurred an incredible financial loss. Notice at the end of verse 19, it says they counted the value of them, that is these occult books and literature, and they found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Congregation, that is an incredible amount of money. You know, they didn't have a half-price books and say, well, you know, we're just going to go down there and sell them and get them out of our house. No, they said, we're going to burn them. We're going to get rid of them. Because not only do we not need them, no one else needs them. It is of the devil and it must be destroyed. And 50,000 pieces of silver would be in today's money over $50 million. That's quite an impressive amount of money. You think about that. Think about having possessions. Think about having things that may be wrong but are of great value. And here we see their act. It was deliberate, and they counted obedience to Christ far more valuable than the $50 million of the books that they owned. Listen to Dr. Derek Thomas as he describes this. He says, quote, many of those who were already believers came forward and confessed that they were secretly engaging in the occult. They publicly divulged the spells they were using, thus divesting the spell of its supernatural power. True believers sometimes take a while before recognizing that former practices in which they have been engaged are no longer compatible with a Christian profession. But the believers were ready to bring their books and publicly burn them. In today's currency, the value of the books destroyed, based on $100 as an average week's wage, would be over $50 million. They had already been converted, and yet they were still dabbling in the occult. That may seem incredible to us, but that's what the record tells us. And having been convicted of this false practice, they dealt with it decisively, confessing it publicly, irreversibly breaking their bonds with it by the possession of those books, and seeing obedience to Christ of far greater value. Notice finally in verse 20, we have here the continuation of the word. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now this verse, verse 20, is another one of those kind of progress reports that we read throughout the book of Acts. Luke here inserts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, at various stages, a little summary statement which speaks of the ongoing progress of the gospel and the ministry. And that's what we find here. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In spite of opposition, in spite of all other activity, it continued to increase, not slightly, it prevailed mightily. And that's what we read of that work. Congregation, as we think about this very unusual story, let me just share with you a few lines of application, and then we'll be through. First of all, we read from this story, and we are reminded, and we see here an affirmation of the supernatural and of miracles. Miracles are real. And miracles demonstrate the compassion, mercy, and love of God. They were a platform for the proclamation of the Word of God. And they authenticated the true messengers of God. Now someone might ask, well, should we expect miracles like the book of Acts today? And I would suggest to us, number one, God does whatever He chooses to do. Amen? And He is sovereign. And if God chooses to do the miraculous, then that's what God chooses and ordains to do. But as a general principle, that work of supernatural signs and wonders throughout the Bible tend to be at different epochs and stages in the progression of redemptive history. And specifically, when we read of the signs of the apostles, they seem to be, in a very unique sense, connected with that first century apostolic age. So that we should not be out looking for miracles all the time. There are some preachers who preach that. And obviously there are those who are continuous who believe that the supernatural works of the apostles continue to this present age. And some people even claim that they are apostles. But we reject that. While we allow that God is sovereign and He does what He is ordained and pleased to do, and we do not in any way negate that reality. They are in every age God's means of showing and revealing who He is and of authenticating whose are His. Secondly, we note here, and we are reminded of this distinction between sickness and of demon possession. That's found in verse 12. As it relates to the handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul's skin, they were carried away, and diseases left those who were sick, and evil spirits came out of those who were possessed. This is an affirmation, and it is a clear distinction the Scriptures always make, whether it is the ministry of Jesus, or here in the book of Acts, between illness and sickness and demonic influence, oppression, and possession. Modern unbelievers and even many so-called believers today would say that, well, all of these statements and Scripture about demonic possession, that really was just a kind of unscientific, superstitious way before modern medicine and science to describe people who were mentally ill or people who needed counseling. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And if we believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God, then we affirm the reality of the devil and of demons, and yes, of possession and of demonic affliction. And that's the record here in the book of Acts. Thirdly, we note, and we have a reminder, that all who oppose Christ will ultimately suffer as a result. These itinerant Jewish exorcists, so-called, they were going about and they were plying their trade, and probably it was very profitable for them, but they wouldn't be in that activity. Going around and preying on people who were hurting, much like many televangelists today who ply their trade and prey on those who are most hurting and become multimillionaires as a result. And they were going around doing this thing for their own desires, and yet ultimately we have this record here of their loss. They tried to do it one too many times. Whenever they invoked the name of the Lord Jesus, and the devil and the demon itself smote them, mastered them, oppressed them, overpowered them, and they were beaten and wounded, and they fled naked and afraid. What arrogance, what wickedness of these so-called exorcists to irreverently attempt to misappropriate the name of the Lord Jesus for their own gain. That is very wicked. It's one thing to not be a believer. It's another thing to claim the name of Christ and even publicly not identifying with Him, but just as a charm to try to advance your ministry. It's interesting, if you look back in verse 13, how they phrased their incantation. Notice at the very end of verse 13, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Oh, they weren't proclaiming Paul, nor were they proclaiming Jesus. But they were happy to appropriate the name if they thought that it could help their cause. They suffered the consequence of this irreverent, wicked, arrogant misappropriation of the precious name of the Lord. Fourthly, we see in this passage, congregation, an illustration of the extent and, yes, the deceptiveness of indwelling sin in the life of a believer. Many commentaries that I have looked at and read, they all tend to point to the fact that these, in verse 18 and 19, were not people who were converted one day and that same day went and burnt their books. No, they suggest that these were not now believers in the sense of immediately believing, but they were already believers. And yet, being already believers, they were still dabbling, as Dr. Thomas says, in the occult. This congregation surely should illustrate for us the extent and, yes, the deceptiveness of indwelling sin in the life of even a true Christian. Whenever we are converted, we are not immediately sanctified. Whenever we are converted, we are not immediately placed in a sinless state of perfection. We are a work in progress, and we still have besetting sin. We still have that principle of the flesh within us. And here we are reminded that these believers here who already were trusting in the Lord Jesus had a huge blind spot in their Christian life. My dear friends, we need to be sensitive to blind spots in our own lives. We can be, some of us, if we're not careful, very good and even experts at pointing out the specks in other people's eyes. And we can have a 2x4 sticking out of ours. And we need to realize that just as these believers had blind spots, we need to be always sensitive and searching and examining to see whether we have blind spots as well. As believers, we have remaining sin. As believers, there are always room for growth and gaining in our walk and maturing in our faith. And we need to always be searching and examining ourselves. Finally, we see here the duty of believers whenever such blind spot is found. And it is illustrated beautifully in this passage. We need to confess it. We need to make a clean break with it. And we need to consider obedience to Christ of far greater value than that sin that we previously had clung to. This is a word not just for unbelievers. It is a word for all of us here today. We need to turn from our sins. We need to trust in Christ. We need to confess. We need to do that which is deliberate and irrevocable and irreversible, to do a death blow to known sin that we may have. And may, by God's grace, we be enabled to follow even more obediently in the paths of our Savior. Let's all bow together our hearts before the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we acknowledge to You in this record from Acts that we as Your people recognize that indeed we are susceptible to sin this side of glory. And obviously, As we read in this text, we identify with them because we can have huge blind spots in our spiritual sight as well. Lord, reveal them to us. Open our hearts to You. May Your Spirit, Your precious Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us and guides us, may through Your Word He expose us in our searching and lead us to repent and to consider obedience far more valuable than anything that sin can provide. We pray, Father, that if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their Savior, that You would be pleased to draw them to Your Son. Lord, You are a merciful, a compassionate, and a loving God. And You have said that whosoever calls upon Your name shall be saved. And we pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself, that they would call upon Your name and be delivered from their sin. Father, all for Your honor and for Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. And as we are dismissed with the benediction of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.